Church, so grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you. We will see if vacations are refreshing, as Tom mentioned earlier, but there is one thing to be said about our trip to France, was that I cannot speak French, so I have been quiet for about 2 weeks. So we'll see how refreshing the sermon is for me and for you. Just a few announcements. There's a new membership class that's starting next week. A few people have signed up for that. If you're interested, if you've received an email, that's great. Please let me know. And if you're just hearing this now and you might want to consider membership, please come to the membership class. There's no pressure to sign up. It just helps you to get to know our church, what we're about, and if perhaps you can join us in fellowship. Also, after service today, there is a concert of prayer. This is a special time for our church. We tend to do this once a month or once every other month. It's an excellent time where we come with very intentional prayers before the Lord. It's led by many of the leaders of our church, and then we do it corporately as a whole body. We all pray together. If you have not attended this, I would just encourage you to come. This is a time of great fellowship and encouragement. This is not your typical Wednesday night prayer meeting. This is us praying intentionally to the Lord according to the Scriptures, and I would encourage you to come. And that turns us to our text for today. And this, what a text it really is. These verses have been on my heart. They have been such a great encouragement. So you can open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. This section has been an encouragement for me personally, but also for our church as a whole, because I see in it that we are really on the right track. We have been keeping the main thing. That's clear from our passage today. We can see this in Jesus' example, for here we find the focus of faithful ministry. You could say these are the pillars of a purpose-driven life. Really, this is how we get to work and get it done as Christ followers, and it's all modeled by our Lord and Savior. Here we see, despite all the distractions, the incredible events, the pressures from the world, the tension of friends and family, even Jesus' own humanity, despite all this, he remains focused on what is most important. Jesus is never driven by the need of the moment. Expectations, results, tradition, family, whatever. Instead, he remains fixed, deeply grounded in God's word, and he does it through praying and preaching according to his Father's will. This is how he fulfills his purpose. You could say for Jesus, a purpose-driven life, it's not about him. It's not about his purpose. Instead, it's really a God-driven life. It's not about getting out of life what we think we need. Instead, it's about giving what God demands. That's how we find our true purpose. That is what God has created you for, to understand what he wants and to do it. And we find this in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, simply receives and repeats the Father's plans, no more, no less. In our text for today, we discover the tools to overcome any obstacle in your life. Remain focused when our world seems to fall apart, anxieties are high, and we are pulled in 1,000 different directions. The answer is here. Here is the focus of faithful ministry, a God-driven life. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him, that's Jesus, all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companion searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went to the synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Here we discover the focus of faithful ministry. Really, this is our methodology, how we practice, live, and minister as a people. And today we discover two clear ministry mandates to help us scripturally ground our mindset and rightfully propel everything we do. This allows us to fulfill that command in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Really, our text answers questions like, what should a church focus on? What should be our primary activity? What should God's people actively seek out, support, serve, and sacrifice for in their lives? What is the target, the goal, the purpose? How do I measure success? Really, we're talking about what the church and God's people should do day after day. But it's more than that. It's so much more than that. It's more than a question of our daily occupation. Really, what we're talking about is what should get God's people out of bed in the morning and what should keep them up late at night. Here we answer a question of ultimate purpose, not what is worth living for, but what is worth fighting for, what is worth dying for. We find that in our text for today. And while the scriptures seem clear enough, such a question, what the church is really about, what should be our mission and focus, is an issue that undergoes near constant debate in the modern church. Go and ask a pastor. Every pastor has a different answer for what the purpose of the church is, and that's a big problem. One pastor writes this. He says, many of the troubles of the modern church can be traced back to a single failure. The church has failed to define herself biblically. What is her purpose? Who are her people? Why does she exist? These answers used to roll off the tongues of the newly converted. Now church leaders struggle to give an answer. Why are we here? What are we doing? You can even see this confusion in the language of many leaders of the church today. Here are just a few. This is from Bill Hybels. He says this. The church is what you do. Church is who you are. Church is the human outworking of the person of Jesus Christ. Let's not go to church. Let's be the church. Who's heard that one? And you think, that sounds great, right? Let's go be the church. And as soon as you step out of the door, you think, what does that mean? How can I alone be a corporate gathering of many people? You see, for Bill Hybels, the church is all about the individual, not the corporate fellowship. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. See it with another leader of the church. This is Rick Warren. He actually wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. He writes this. He says, God created the church to meet your five deepest needs. A purpose to live for, people to live with, principles to live by, a profession to live out, and power to live on. There is no other place on earth where you can find all five of these benefits in one place. You can see it right there, right? What is the church about? It's not about God. Who's it about? It's about you. And there's many, many more. This is one from Oswald J. Smith. He says, the mission of the church is missions. The church is only doing its job if it's going out to the far corners of the world. It's about the lost, but not the body. What is the church? There's another one from Billy Sunday. He says this, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile. Christianity means a lot more than church membership. For him, it's about confession. It's not about obedience. It's not really what you do. It's just who you are, if that makes any sense. What is the church? As you see, God's people are all too ready to challenge, modify, undermine, ignore, or outright deny what the correct focus for ministry is. And that's because more often than not, they are not grounded in a complete study of the Bible, but the world. Now, some of those definitions are close, right? The church should be about missions, right? The church is more than a building. Others are downright wacky, right? We know the church is not about ourselves. But none give us the complete mindset. What should be our total focus? Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He says, one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. The church is taking cues from the world to know what to do next. That's not how it should be. We look to God, and God directs what we do. And that's what our text makes clear today. The focus of a faithful ministry is simple. It's praying and preaching. These are the life breath of any helpful and healthy church. For from these two commitments, everything else flows. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that a church should only preach and pray. But what I'm saying is this. Everything else, fellowship, discipleship, leadership, evangelism, missions, godly families, you name it, they're all the results of praying and preaching. That's what I'm saying. You can't fabricate these things apart from these two important actions or they will be fraudulent. Churches try it, they do it, they have great programs, but there's no substance, there's no base, there's no real fruit. And there's no real glory to God. Because if all you do is pray and preach from a human perspective, it doesn't seem like much is going to happen, doesn't it? And so when it does, when these things start to blossom, the glory goes to God. This is Jesus' focus, his commitment, it's a pillar for everything he does, and that's what we're going to start to see today. But first, let's understand the background. Let's understand the context of where this is coming from. We see this in starting in verse 32 through 34. Here's the background. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because he knew who they were. First, we see this is when evening came. And for anyone who knows what's going on in the Gospel of Mark here, we know that this is at the end of a long day for Jesus and his disciples. Night is starting to fall, but Jesus has been running all day long. You can see this starting in Mark 20, verse chapter 1, verse 21. The beginning of this day, Jesus and the disciples, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. In the synagogue, he delivers a truth that people have never heard before, and then to make his point very clear, he casts out a demon, and everyone is in shock. Verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And news about him spreads everywhere. That's day one of Jesus' public ministry. That's the morning. In the afternoon, when Jesus goes home to get some food, to take a little relax, well, the problems continue, right? Because there's trouble with Peter's mother-in-law. I see this in verse 29. Chapter 1, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. In verse 31, he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. So Jesus has been going all day long, taking care of the needs of others. This is a nonstop, action-packed first day of ministry. After all this, I mean, I would be ready for bedtime. I remember my first year of ministry, Sundays, bedtime started at 12:01 when I got home, passed out on the floor. I was exhausted. What does Jesus do? Well, at night is when the fireworks really start. That's when it really starts to get interesting. News about Jesus' public exorcism had already gotten around, so people were starting to come from every direction. The ill, the demon-possessed, those ill spiritually, physically, with organic and supernatural problems, everyone is coming to Jesus. And you might wonder, why didn't they just start this right away? Why did they wait till evening? Well, that was because of the Pharisaical tradition, right? The Pharisees said you can't do any work on the Sabbath, and so the people waited. Once evening came, the floodgates open, and it's not some minor disturbance or a little leak. This is a big deal. A lot is going on. Jesus' ministry is exploding in popularity. You see this in verse 33. And the whole city had gathered at the door. See it again in Mark chapter 1, verse 28. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts. The proof is here. The message is spreading. The people are coming in, and you can imagine the scene. It's quite the scene. At the little city of Capernaum, really a village, is a vibrant, prosperous part of Palestine. It was home to about 1,500 people. Many of them were fishermen, so you can imagine about 1,500 people. Plus, you have those coming from all over the region to bring their sick. That's a lot of people on your front porch surrounding. I mean, just imagine 1,500 plus another 500,000-600,000 people outside of our church. I'd be looking for the exit. Plus, it's nighttime. It's evening. The ill are groaning under the weight of speedy travel. The demon-possessed are moaning in their possession. Some are screaming in pain. Caring family members and friends hurry breathlessly to get them there in time. There's voices, there's shadows, there's torches, there's movement, there's hushed tones, there's shouting, there's yelling, there's confusion. And it's all happening right outside your door after one of the most stressful days of your life. Wow. What a powerful an intense day. It would overwhelm anyone, but Jesus comes out in the midst of it, and in Mark's typical understatement, what does he do? He just starts to get to work. He heals them, verse 34, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because he knew who they were. He heals them. This is amazing. Especially for anyone in ministry, right? Such a large crowd after such a long day. I mean, it would cause me to hang it closed, open tomorrow at 9 o'clock sign outside the church. I'll be back. You can imagine the disciples. What are we going to do? So many people. I mean, we know from the other gospel accounts how flustered they get when they can't feed people. Just imagine a whole community of demon-possessed people descending on your home. Lock the doors, hide. What have I gotten myself into? But Jesus responds, and he shows his incredible spirit of service, but it's so much more than that. He shows his absolute and complete authority. That's what Mark continues to stamp upon our minds again and again. Jesus is the only one who has the authority to exorcise these demons. In fact, Mark situates all demons and exorcisms in the first half of the gospel. He wants to make it clear only Jesus can heal in this way. So you should listen to his message. Despite the scene, the countless hurting people, this is not a problem for Jesus. He doesn't need a patient intake form or medical history. It doesn't matter if it's physical or spiritual. And what Mark is trying to tell us is this is only possible because of who he is. He is God. For a short time, he's going to give this authority to his apostles, but then it passes away. It's gone. It's called a temporary sign gift, miracles. So basically, if you're going to a church, or you hear of a church claiming to exorcise demons, or heal the sick, or speak in tongues, run away. This authority is found only in Christ and given temporarily to his apostles, and then it's gone. It's not ours to possess. Find this in Ephesians chapter 2. You can go there, but I'll just read it for you. It says, so then you, he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to us, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's a foundation, apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. That's been built, that's over, and then we are being built on top of that foundation. The prophecy, the miracles, the wonders have been completed. That's a theological truth, but it's not just the theological truth. You can see it practically too. Think about how Jesus heals, right? Jesus heals with a word. With a touch. His exorcism lasts a moment. It's not complicated. Yeah, it's not that way for others, right? In the past, in Jesus' time, and in the present, phony healers and ungodly exorcists require all sorts of techniques, incantations, arguments with demons, incest. The list goes on and on, yet they never do it like Jesus. They may claim to work in the name of Jesus, but even their efforts do not mirror his. Mark wants us to know the simple fact. No one heals like Jesus, past, present, and future, so we should listen to what he says. It's the most important truth that you could ever hear. Healing in such a way proves Jesus' complete authority. There's no one like him. It's obvious why everyone's flocking to him. And then this continues to set our background. He starts to gain in popularity and fame day after day. I mean, even look at this in verse 32. Even the demons were speaking his praise. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. It's an incredible reality. I mean, you can feel the barometer rising in the background. Against impossible odds, Jesus goes on a mass healing revival. The demons are proclaiming his name. The people are flocking to his door. Even his disciples are seeing this and getting swept up into the moment. This is something to capitalize on. Here, Jesus can make his name known. Now his ministry can take off. God can do what he sent him for. Can you imagine? There's been nothing like this in the history of the world. His disciples, the people, even the people that are being healed, are going before him. They're worshiping him. But Jesus doesn't fall for any of it. Jesus is not distracted. He's not affected. And this is what's so interesting about this. If he has come to declare himself the Son of God, why does he not want the demons to speak his name? What is he thinking? He does the same thing in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. The demon comes before him. What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. He says, don't talk. Don't say my name. Don't say who I am. He doesn't only do it with the demons. He does it with his disciples as well. Go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This shows Jesus' incredible focus on why he's here. Mark chapter 9, verse 8. This is after the transfiguration. This is when Moses and Elijah come down. They speak with Jesus. Jesus is bodily transfigured here on earth. Peter and James and John are in awe. They can't believe what just happened. And what does Jesus tell them at the end? Starting in verse 8, Mark chapter 9, verse 8, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Wow. He doesn't want the demons to relate what's going on. He doesn't want even his disciples to relate what's going on. Why does he do this? Because Jesus has a laser-like focus. Jesus doesn't want to get anything to get in the way of his praying and his preaching. He has a mission because he's ultimately preparing his people for his death on the cross. They can't understand who he is as the Christ, as the Messiah, until his message is fulfilled on the day that he's crucified at Golgotha. And so he says, you guys need to wait. You need to listen, because I have a message to speak. This is the most important thing that I could do, would be to read and relate to you God's word as I depend upon his will to do it. And we see this manifest clearly the next day. But before we go there, this is a great reminder for any church, really any believer. Right, as a church has some degree of notoriety or success, or even a church has the opposite, they're not successful. They don't have notoriety, they have struggles. It's so easy for us to seek popularity. It's so easy for us to seek after success rather than what God calls us to do, to chase after the result rather than focus on the work. Right, there's two businessmen in this world, right? The first, you say, you know, why did you get into business? And he says, to make money. You say, okay. And you talk to the other one, you say, why did you get into business? And he says, to serve my customer and to give them the best product that I possibly can. That's a big difference. One is focused on the result. The other is focused on the work, knowing that if he works well, everything else will be taken care of. And that's what we have with Christ. He's not lost in a pursuit. Instead, he's focused on what is most important, knowing that if he does this, then the Father will take care of everything else. Man, if that's not true for Christ, how much more should it be true for us? And he focuses on prayer and preaching. Let's look at the prayer. You see this in verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, it's important to note, right? Unlike healing, unlike exorcism, with prayer and preaching, these are opportunities that Jesus seeks out. He goes out of his way to pray. He goes out of his way to preach. In fact, there's places he didn't even perform miracles, but he preached everywhere, and he prayed everywhere. Prayer. In fact, prayer is of first importance, not only in the life of Jesus, but in any successful life and ministry for the church or the individual. Your prayer life is an immediate litmus test of your relationship with God. And prayer equals success. You notice it doesn't say here, verse 35, early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus hit the snooze button twice, rolled out of bed later than normal, made himself a coffee, then used whatever remaining time he had to scroll through his emails because, you know, he had a long day yesterday. Doesn't say that, does it? No. There are no excuses here. And you can't say, well, Jesus is God. You know, that's what he does. God does the God thing. I do the man thing. I do the scrolling and the coffee. Give me a break. Cut me some slack, because you're wrong if you say that. He's doing this in his humanity, and I'm going to show you how. You don't have to be the Son of God to get out of bed early and go pray. It just takes focus and discipline and purpose. That's because prayer is of first importance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." First of all, a matter of first importance. And we see that here. And there's so much to learn from this text. There's so much to learn, both practically and theologically. Now, before we do, we have to recognize this utter primacy. Prayer. And I just want you to stop and think about this. Jesus is God incarnate. God come to earth. So it's natural to think, why does he pray? If he is God, why does he have to pray? That's because Jesus, in his humanity, has to submit his human will to the will of the Father. This is an incredible reality, and you see it played out in Mark chapter 14. Why does Jesus pray? He is God, isn't he? Well, yes, he is God, but he's also man, and in his human will, he has to submit to the Father. See this in Mark chapter 14. This is really the other recording of him praying in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He knows what's coming. He foresees the cross, but he wants it to pass away. And then that's what he prays to God. Verse 36, and he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. That's not what I want in my human will. I don't want to go through all this. I don't want your good grace and glory to turn away from me and judge me on the cross. If it's possible, if there's another way, may it be so." But what does he say? "Yet, not what I will, but what you will." That's the God-man, Jesus incarnate in the flesh. It's amazing to consider such a reality. The theological implications are astounding, and perhaps for some of you it raises more questions than answers. But it's supposed to be practically convicting. That's what you're supposed to focus on. Because if it's true for Jesus, the perfect and blemished Lamb of God, if it's true for him that he must pray to submit his human will to the Father's will, how much more should it be true of us? Fallen, imperfect, sinful people. But we put prayer off, don't we? We'll get to it when we can. And then we wonder, why our Christian lives flounder and fail? Why are we in the spot we are in? Why do I think and say and do the things I shouldn't do and know I shouldn't do? Oh, church, if we could be a praying people, it would change everything about us. It would change our whole being. May we follow Christ and His example. And Mark makes it just so practical for us. I love Mark. He makes it so practical. He wants us to get it. You know, in Matthew we have how we should pray. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, teach me how to pray. And Matthew records this little prayer, right? Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, you know, hallowed be thy name. But Mark doesn't give us the theology. He doesn't give us the what. He kind of gives us the how. Practically, what should I do? He gives us the action steps so we can follow Jesus. You see this right here. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Action, 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 action. It's again and again. We see immediately what Jesus is doing. And it's obvious that he has a plan for prayer, doesn't he? This isn't something that he just thought about when he woke up in the morning. No, he had this in mind before his head hit the pillow, even if he even went to bed that night. He was ready to execute. Everything was very clear in his mind the night before. That's how we need to think about prayer. Certainly, we are called to pray at all times, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. That's the occasional meditation as the needs arise. Sometimes I call it in-traffic praying, right? Lord, help me. But we also need to be deliberate in our prayers. Prayers should be intentional. David Saxon, in his book, God's Battle Plan for the Mind, writes, the believer meditates deliberately when he plans daily to meditate on the Lord at specific set times. That's deliberate meditation. George Swinock explains it in this way. He says, occasional meditations are like loving strangers that afford us a visit but are quickly gone. Deliberate meditations are as inhabitants that dwell with us and are longer helpful to us. That's what we see with Jesus. It's deliberate, intentional, and it's planned. He went out of his way to pray. And what he did, right, his clothes are laid out, everything set, and where he went. He left the house, he went away to a secluded place. It's all done beforehand. This is a powerful lesson for us and a simple one. You need to make time and a place for prayer. For this type of prayer, you really need to set yourself apart for focused, intensive work. Yeah, what are we supposed to pray? We find that even in the word prayer. See this? He goes away, secluded place, and he is praying there. What are we supposed to pray? How am I supposed to pray? We find that all in this word. That word to pray means to beseech, to petition, to invoke God, or seeking what he wants. And this demands that we know what he wants. Right? We have to look to his word. Prayer is always connected with God's word. If you're going to ask him to do anything, you better know that he said that he can do it, is kind of the idea. But you need to read the manual to know how the new car works. Just imagine you buy a brand new Corvette, you get inside and you say, okay, fly. Right? It's not going to go anywhere. But a lot of people do that with prayer, don't they? They take up to the Lord and they make some crazy requests, and you just imagine God up there like, hey, have you read the manual? Have you read the manual? I think people often miss this basic concept. We take it for granted. People do it all the time. The only way we can know his will and pray to him is through his word. This is perhaps the number one reason why people's prayers never make it off the ground. When we're coming to faith, right? What do we pray when we're coming to faith? God, save me. I'm a messed up sinner. I need your help. We don't know that's in the word, but it is, right? God wants men to be saved. He's not going to deny the humble and contrite spirit. He wants all the ends of the earth to turn to him. But as a new believer, we don't know that. We just pray that. And that's fine. We're a new believer. But after that, after we get saved, we continue in a similar fashion speaking to the Lord. We feel a certain way and ask God, yet we have no idea what God says about our request in His Word. I mean, do you know that there are some prayers that God explicitly tells us He will not hear? Did you know that? There's some things He says, I will not hear. Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 2. This should really stop you dead in your tracks. It tells you to be careful what you're praying. It says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he starts to speak about prayer right here at the end of this verse. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. He says, you don't possess because you're not asking, you're not praying. And then he says, well, you are praying, but you're not doing it right. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you can spend it on your pleasures. Wow. How many of our prayers seek or come from the source of our own motives? My will be done, not your will be done. If we want to have the same focus of Jesus, we need to set ourselves right in prayer. We need to make those practical steps to set ourselves apart, and we need to open up His Word and see what His will is and pray accordingly. And that's the basis of prayer. That's what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. You can only know His will through His Word. It's not about us. It's all about God, His will. We only find it in His Word. So important for us. It's the only thing that can bring clarity and conviction when everything else is in chaos. And we see this even with Jesus, right? Go back to Mark. We're going to start to end here. Because Jesus' beautiful prayer, you could almost call this an Instagram-worthy prayer session with Jesus, right? He's away, he's remote, no one can get to Him. Well, it's interrupted by who? Simon Peter. Again. Look at this, Mark chapter 1, verse 36. As Jesus is praying, He's got His moment. Simon and his companions search for Him. They found Him and said to Him, everyone is looking for you. Prayer time over, Jesus. Time to get back to reality. Get your head out of the heavenly clouds. Get back here to earth. There's work to be done. The kids have woken up. They are frantic, looking for Jesus. Jesus, where are you? That word to search out, it's a fascinating word. It's almost always used negatively in the sense of it's to pursue in a hostile sense, to search eagerly for, to hunt for. They are on the lookout for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is their golden ticket. The crowds have swelled. The ministry is going to soon reach critical acclaim. He is going to give them what they want. They're going to ride this messianic megastar all the way to the top. Here we come, Jerusalem. Thrones, rulers, dominions, authorities. We have people behind us. Jesus, everyone is looking for you. This is our moment to strike while the iron's hot. One commentator writes, seeking connotes an attempt to determine and control rather than to submit and follow. He says here, as in elsewhere in Mark, enthusiasm is not to be confused with faith. Can't miss this. You can see that from what they tell Jesus. You would think, after all that happened, they'd come to Jesus and be like, wow, Jesus, yesterday was incredible, wasn't it? How did you do it? This is such a pleasure, a privilege to follow you. But instead, they say, Jesus, we have a plan we want you to follow. Really, they're opposing Jesus' mission to get what they want. This is man trying to tell God what to do. It seems crazy, but it happens all the time. Our fears, anxieties, worries, desires, wants, needs, and concerns override what God has clearly stated. And really, anyone who has ever lived a day in life or in ministry knows how easily success or failure can drive what we do. It can mislead us. It can send us down the wrong path. Remember, I was interviewing when I was looking for churches. This was a while ago, and there was one larger church. It was a successful church, and many people that attended. They were looking for a youth pastor. And I remember I started to go through the interview process. Remember, I got the first phone call. I think it was from a deacon or just a godly man in the church. It was a great phone call, right? Talked about, I mean, what pastors want to talk about, right? Spiritual things, prayer, study, family, the gospel, who Jesus Christ is and what he's done in my life and the lives of others. But I remember then there was a second interview, there was a third interview, and all of a sudden we were talking about soccer fields, creating practice game schedules, gathering and organizing volunteers. That was what they wanted me to do. I remember thinking, wait a second, was this the job that I applied for? You know, we have the largest soccer ministry in the area. We service hundreds of families, so this is going to need to be part of what you're doing. And I started to get a little worried, so I'm like, can you give me a job description? What do you actually want me to do? Because they wanted me to teach and preach to the kids. They wanted me to go visit them in the hospital. They wanted me to set up the soccer field. They wanted me to organize volunteers. They wanted me to do all these sort of things. And I said, can you just give me a job? I just want to know what you expect of me. And you know what happened? They said, no. We won't give you a job description. I remember thinking, that's insane. Who would ever take this job? Not to mention, it's a great bomb for a church. Send somebody to seminary and then expect them to be a business administrator. Yikes. It's a nightmare. We might smile at it, but it happens all the time. But we don't see that with Jesus. Because what does Jesus say to them? They come with him in this amazing pressure of the world. It's Jesus, now is the time where we can't miss this opportunity. And what does Jesus say? Verse 38. He said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. Love this statement. He says, this is the only thing we need. This is the non-negotiable. And what propels such a steely focus in the eyes of the majority? What keeps Jesus on the straight line? It's his prayer. He's looking to the Lord. He's saying, what do you want me to do? Just send me in the right direction and I'll do it. He says, I've come to preach. I'm a preacher. Lord, this is such an encouragement for me, isn't it? It should be for our church. We are a church that wants to preach the word, hell or high water. And God will bring who he needs to bring, when he needs to bring it. And he has been so faithful to us throughout our history as a church, hasn't he? We are a church that preaches God's word. Just two closing thoughts here as we think about this. I just want to focus at the end of verse 38. He says, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. This speaks to his activity and his identity. His activity is that he is a preacher. He goes to preach. And we're going to see in verse 39, he went to the synagogues through all Galilee preaching. That's his activity. He preaches. Preaching is where you take God's word, you explain it clearly, and you apply it to people's hearts, and you call them to action. This is what you must do. Trust me, this changes people's hearts. Preaching is what drives home the truth of God. You know, I just this happens to me. I'll counsel people. Life will be hard. They'll be at a crossroad. It's the ninth hour. They'll meet with me. We'll open up the Bible. It changes their life. It changes their marriage. Things are getting better. I say, please come to our church. Please attend here. They say, I can't. I'm too busy. I don't like it here. They don't have something for our children. I say, I just pray that you'll go to a godly church. A few years later, I get a call again. They say, can you meet? I would like some counseling. I have the same problem I had 2 years ago. I asked them, where did you go? What did you hear? Well, I didn't go to a church that preached the word. I went to a church that tickled my ears and served my needs, but didn't tell me what God said. Preaching is what is most important because it changes lives. Preaching what is most important because it's fixed to the very nature of Jesus. You see this at the end. For that is what I came for. He is the Word made flesh. He could just come and perform miracles and say, follow me. But what does he do? He comes and preaches and teaches because when the word is in a person, it must be spoken. The nature of the word is that it can't be hidden behind other things. It needs to be first and foremost. It needs to be at the front, and it needs to exalt Jesus Christ. That's the nature of God's word. And that is the only power to change our lives. And that's why we do this as a church. And that's why we rest in it. When sometimes things seem uncertain, doesn't it? The world is knocking on our door. We got plenty of ideas. We got plenty of strategies. We got plenty of ways that you can run this church. Who are we going to follow? Are we going to follow the world and their example, or the example of Jesus? And our church has chosen Jesus. And there's nothing more satisfying than that. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we pray that we can truly be a church that comes before you humbly to seek your will through your word. We can do that personally in our prayer lives. We can do that corporately in our prayer lives. And we can do that together as a body as we hear your word preached day after day, week after week, as we preach it to ourselves, to each other, and as we hear it from the pulpit every Sunday. Lord, may we be a people who are supremely trusting in your word and your truth. Lord, I pray that you can also bless our church as we come together to pray to you specifically for the leadership of our church. Lord, this is such a special time that I know has undoubtedly blessed so many of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I pray that as your Spirit is with us in our service today, that so too you can fill us as we come before you to humbly submit our requests and pray that your work can be evident among us. Lord, we are a broken people. We are a prideful people. We so often go our own way. Lord, heal us, humble us, and help us walk in your ways. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.